Please open your copies of God's Word or your Pew Bible to the book of Hebrews as we continue to look at this grand and wonderful letter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. This is on page 1007 in your Pew Bible. Let us pray together before we read. Our Father, this is your word to us. We pray that its proclamation may reflect your fatherly character. We ask that we will see Jesus Christ on the page of Scripture. Help us to be encouraged by the exhortations and to heed the warnings of Scripture as we make our way by the grace of God to the celestial city. And for those in the midst of your people who may not know you at all, may the word of God proclaimed open their hearts as the Holy Spirit applies saving truth to their hearts and lives, as you continue to apply saving truth to the lives of those who know you as well. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. This is the word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Last week, we looked together at a passage in the book of Hebrews, the preceding passage, that I said was one of the most encouraging in all of the Bible. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you will recall that in the text there were three exhortations. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. And in that third exhortation, let us consider one another, the writer, by divine inspiration of Hebrews, told us that as we go through this world together considering one another, we fail to consider one another when we withdraw from the fellowship of the church. And evidently, there were those who were failing to gather for public worship, or whose attitudes were causing them to sit on the fringe. They were failing to continue to encourage one another, and all the more as they saw the day drawing near, by forsaking the assembly of themselves together. And there was a great warning here for Christians in the midst of this wonderful exhortation of drawing near through the high priestly work of Christ. Now, that warning is taken to its next level in the passage that we have just read this morning. For here we have a transition to one of the greatest warnings in all of Scripture in the passage that we have just read. And the defining heart of what the writer is saying is found in verse 35 when he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And so in two ways, he calls the Christians to whom he is writing to persevering faith. First, by a warning against apostasy, against falling away. And the language here, I must say, is awfully impressive. I remember as a young Christian reading these words and being profoundly and deeply disturbed by them and wondering what they meant. The language is awfully impressive. And what he is talking about in these opening verses 26 and following is a total rejection of the Christian faith by those who formerly had professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. Now, let me be plain. He's talking about a determined state of rejection. He is not talking about the daily struggles that we Christians have, failures that we enter into, lapses, temporary backslidings. He's talking about, again, a determined state of rejection. And the marks of apostasy that we find in this passage are profound and should be marked by us. They are these. First of all, there is a deliberate rejection of the truth that was once professed. Let's read again verses 26 through 28. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." He is talking about a deliberate rejection of truth that was once professed. Sinning deliberately. It's a present tense. It's durative. They are right now refusing the truth that they once said they believed. Again, this is not an isolated sin. It's not our daily struggle. We know from Galatians chapter 6, for example, that it's possible for one to fall into a trespass and that the church is to restore in the spirit of gentleness and meekness those who so fall. We know from 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about a durative action, a continual, stubborn rejection of the truth that once was believed. And it's a rejection particularly of the Son of God and His work for sinners. Verse 29, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" These are people who once said they believed in Jesus Christ, but now they have profaned the blood of God, made it a common thing. It's as if they were saying the blood of Jesus Christ were like the blood of any other man, that it had no value to save, it had no peculiar efficacy, that his shedding of his blood was no real atonement. And in saying that, then they are really denying who Jesus is, that he is God become flesh who came to die for sinners. They are denying his person and his work. These are people who were a part of the church. They had been taking the Lord's Supper undoubtedly weekly, which was probably in most churches the common approach in the first century AD. They heard from the minister the words of institution about the blood being the blood of the new covenant, and now they are rejecting the blood of the new covenant. They are rejecting what they said they once believed. Now, I don't want you to be confused about the meaning of verse 29 when he says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? When he speaks in this way, it is not, if a person apostatized, there is no hope of pardon through Christ's blood. That is not what it means. What it means is, rather, if a person continues in his apostasy, he sets aside the cross, which is the only hope for sinners. That's what it means. And in that sense, they trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. They are saying the blood of the covenant is valueless. They are removing themselves from the sufficiency of the atonement. They will not accept it. They will not believe it. And so it is not the sufficiency of the atonement that is the issue here. The atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins of sinners, no matter how great the sins may have been and no matter who you may be. They are simply saying, I can make it without the cross. I can make it without the atonement. I can make it on my own. I can set my own path. Let me tell you, it was a great encouragement to me this week when I was in a public place and one of our church members was there. He didn't know that I was there. And I heard him standing in the midst of a public place talking to someone. I had the impression someone he had just met off the street. And this brother was saying, Jesus Christ died on a cross to save sinners from their sins. And he was unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ in a normal voice that all around him could hear, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't go up to him and say, let me help you. He didn't need my help. I didn't tell him that I was there. I was so encouraged because this brother in our congregation was bearing witness to the world around him in a public place for all to hear. These people, however, are rejecting that cross. They are walking away from the atonement that they once professed to believe. And they rejected the Spirit of grace. Did you see that again in verse 29? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, this person, of course, has never known the saving efficacy of the Holy Spirit, but has been under the common operations of the Spirit. There has been enough conviction that they have claimed faith in Christ. There has been enough of the Spirit's work upon their conscience that they know what is true. They know what is right. They know what they ought to believe, and they have claimed to believe it, but they have walked away from these things. They have met the movement of God's Spirit with contempt. The movement of God's Spirit, as the Word is proclaimed, they have rejected the Scripture with its warnings, with its appeals, with its calls. They have rejected what the saints around them, the people of God in the church, are telling them is true. They've walked away from all of that. And so there is a deliberate rejection of the truth once professed, a rejection of God's Son, and a rejection of the Spirit of grace. And the consequences, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. They will face the fire of God's wrath. There will be the zealous consumption of God's enemies. He actually uses the term estheo here, eat. He will eat his enemies. He will consume his enemies with his fiery wrath. And in verses 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's a how much more argument. If in the Old Testament law apostates suffered physical death, how much greater will be the punishment of rejecting the Son of God? And then those profound words in verses 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God. The God who knows your heart and mind. The God who knows our motivations. The God who is aware of all things. The one who is always capable of judging. To fall into his hands means to be incapable of resistance. And I could not help but think of the judgments in the last book of the Bible, for example, in chapter 6, 15 and following, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Now today, there is a resurgence of universalism, the idea that everyone is going to be saved. You find it especially in the so-called emergent church movement. Former evangelicals, men who claim still to be evangelicals, who are redefining the gospel and worship and church and all of these sorts of things in some very, very crucial and harmful ways. So that they preach God as love, but you will never hear from them an emphasis on the justice and judgment of God, not in any biblical sense. And because of this, they are rewriting what the atonement means. They are redefining it. The atonement means a great example for us, but you see, it can't mean the satisfaction of divine wrath and anger, because they set aside the whole idea of hell and divine judgment. But that is what the atonement is all about. It is about a Savior who bore my hell, and that if I do not know that Savior, I will endure that hell myself. And false profession is very serious, because the text tells us there is no other sacrifice for sins. You see that in verse 26? "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In other words, there is no other way to deal with guilt but in the cross, what Christ has done. There is no other way for sins to be pardoned but in what Christ has done when he shed his blood on the cross. There is no other way to be saved but through Christ, who bore God's wrath in the place of sinners. There is no other person who can save us. There is no other place to go but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I am very aware, week after week, as I prepare sermons and pray for you and pray for myself in the delivery of the sermons, that everyone to whom I preach will spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell. I'm God's ambassador. I speak what the Scriptures teach. I don't make it up. I don't enjoy preaching about the judgment of God. But an ambassador comes and he speaks what the king gives him to speak. And so I call upon you to heed God's word and engage the text and be engaged by the text. Perhaps some of you heard on the radio, as I did, the first part of Adolf Kurr's personal testimony. Some of you may have heard it. This is the Kurr of Kurr's beer family fame. And Mr. Kurr came to faith in Christ, and he has rejected everything that has formerly defined him. Education and money and his family business, all of that he has rejected. And now he boasts in the cross of Christ and in the cross of Christ alone. And Mr. Kurr, in the beginning of his testimony, uses a very, very interesting illustration that I thought I would repeat as well as I can, because it very much suits what we read here. Mr. Kerr begins his personal testimony by saying that it was a foggy night, and there was a captain of a large ship who looked out and saw another ship and knew that there soon would be a collision. And so he signaled, and the light signaled through the fog, saying to the other ship, "Change your course 10 degrees west." And the reply came, "You change your course 10 degrees east." The captain was insulted and signaled angrily, "I am a sea captain of 35 years. Change your course 10 degrees west." The signal back, "I am a seaman fourth class. change your course 10 degrees east. The captain was enraged. The crash was imminent. He signaled, "I am a 50,000-ton freighter. Change your course 10 degrees west now." And the signal that came back, "I am a lighthouse. Change your course 10 degrees east." Now, we as human beings need to change course when we're confronted with the truth. We think, in our sin, that we're the captain of our own ships, the captains of our own vessels, and yet we're headed toward truth, and we're saying to truth, "You change your course." In our arrogance, we say to truth, "You change your course." But no, you change your course, or there will be a collision. Truth has a very stubborn way of staying right where it is. And so God gives us warnings in the Bible. Now, are true Christians capable of apostasy, of finally falling away? Absolutely not. They're elect before the foundation of the world. Christ died for them. The Holy Spirit has effectually drawn and saved them. No, true Christians are not capable of apostasy. But as I look over my flock, I cannot know infallibly the hearts of anyone to whom I preach. And we are not stocks and blocks, but human beings and creatures of history in which decision has meaning. And warning is a means that God uses to appeal to His people's affection, and one of the various means that He uses to keep us going in the way. He uses exhortation and encouragement. He also uses warning, just as you do in the rearing of your children. Let me give you an example of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility to heed warning go hand in hand. God sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins, did He not? He sent His Son in order to be the Messiah, to go to the cross, be raised from the dead, to save us for time and eternity. Could anything thwart that purpose? No. God in His sovereignty determined that He would send His Son and that there would be the salvation of sinners through the cross. Nothing could thwart God's plan or purpose. But do you remember when Jesus is born in Bethlehem that Herod the Great took it upon himself to murder all the male children in the territory 2 years and below because he wanted to thwart God's purpose? An angel of the Lord came to Joseph, and the angel of the Lord gave this warning and said, "You take Mary and Jesus and you go to Egypt until this time has passed." You see? God absolutely sovereign. He's going to fulfill His purpose. God using a warning in order to fulfill His purpose. And so we as God's people should heed the warning. And those who are God's people will heed the warning. But let me say that in this passage in which He says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that there is another way in which one may fall into the hands of the living God. He is the God who is full of mercy. He is the God who is full of grace. And I thank God that at 13 years of age, I fell into the hands of a living God who has shown me His mercy. Have you known the merciful hand of God? Have you fallen into the hands by trusting in Jesus Christ and His blood atonement alone for your salvation? Have you fallen into the hands of the living God? But I've told you there are two ways in the text that He calls us to persevering faith. The one is warning. The other is by reminding the people of God's faithfulness to them. And as He goes on in verse 32 and following, He talks about how their property had been confiscated and how they had suffered. And He reminds them that only good ultimately has come from their trials. What good did God bring out of their trials as they moved on believingly and persevered in their faith? God brought deeper fellowship. Look at verses 32 and 33. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And so he tells us that there was a deeper fellowship. When he says partners with those so treated, it's the word koinonia. It's from koinonia. You learned to fellowship with one another and risked your own lives to go into prison and to encourage believers who had been put into prison. And this evidently was something that happened throughout the apostolic period. Deeper fellowship. But also, as you persevered and suffered together, he says, there was deeper compassion. Again in verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There was a deeper fellowship that brought a deeper compassion. And then there was deeper joy, again in verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. There was a deeper joy, as the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, 22 and following. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. There was great joy. John Hooper, when he was facing death, the English reformer, said, loss of goods is great, and loss of God's grace and favor is greater. There is neither felicity nor adversity of this world that can appear to be great, if it be weighed with the joys or pains in the world to come. Hooper is saying, you take what comes in this world and compare it with the pains of hell or the joys of heaven, and there is no comparison. And then, as they suffered together, there was a deepened sense of what matters in life. Look at verse 34 again. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Suffering together helped the church to understand what really matters. Suffering in the church helped them to understand that there is no taste for the allurements of the world. When we suffer and understand that something awaits us that is far, far greater. Now, people of God, we are not a people under persecution yet. There are small indications of persecution in our culture. Some believers in the world are going through incredible persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. But we do suffer together. We suffer together when anyone in our flock suffers. And it has and will continue to yield a deeper fellowship and a deeper compassion and a deeper joy and a deepened sense of what matters. The writer says, now knowing that's true, therefore, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. As Raymond Brown says, Christians need to remember that adversity is rarely a vicious enemy. It is often a valuable ally. It reminds us of imperishable things which matter most of all. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to those to whom he is writing, what has changed? Why are you tempted to forsake the truth now? Why do you want to go back to Judaism and forsake the truth of the Christian faith now? Didn't you have joy in your trials? Weren't you preserved in your trials? Didn't you learn how to focus upon those things that are eternal and that matter as you went through your trials? Why go back? What has changed? What is different? God is the same. Don't throw away your confidence. Keep moving on in the direction of the celestial city. And so there is a call to endure, if you will read with me verses 36 to 39. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In this final call to endurance, to perseverance, this final call to you to keep moving in the Christian faith and keep growing in your faith and to remain faithful in your faith, he says, don't give up, for you have need of endurance. Or as Moffat translates, steady patience is what you need, by remembering that God will fulfill his promise. And that's why he quotes the scripture and tells us, don't shrink back. And in verses 37 and 38, he quotes two passages, one from Isaiah, one from the prophet Habakkuk. The one from Isaiah reads, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. Again, he is focusing our attention upon the return of Jesus Christ, as we saw in the text last week and the week before that. What keeps us moving? What keeps us moving is the knowledge that he's going to come. And the fact that he encouraged them with these words and that Christ did not come back in their generation is beside the point. For as we saw again last week, every generation of believers, if we're going to think Christianly, must live as that generation who might see the return of Jesus Christ. And Calvin puts it this way, the church was so constituted from the beginning of the kingdom of Christ that the faithful ought to imagine the coming of the judge as imminent. We should continually expect his second revelation and think of each day as if it were the last. And from Habakkuk, he quotes, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This 7th century B.C. prophet had called out to God in the time of his nation's distress, and God's reply was, be patient. Believe and persevere. Believe and be patient. Believe and endure. Believe and keep going. Because those who rely on Christ alone may lose much in this life, but in relying on Christ, they preserve their souls. And so the goal of the writer of Hebrews in this passage, as he addresses us, is not to lead you and me to darkness and gloom as we think about the warning, but to the liberty and joy that comes from knowing that the foundation under your feet is the true foundation of Christ alone. That's why he warns us. That's why he encourages us. That is what he is saying to you. His word to you is this: trust in Christ and not yourself. Keep your gaze on the work that Christ did for you and on his coming. Don't allow the world's allurements to draw you away. Believe the truth. The truth that is immovable and unshakable. Change your course according to the directives of the lighthouse of the truth. And in so doing, you will be sure that the foundation under your feet is the sure, unmovable, unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ, who alone, through his atonement, can save and keep you and me for time and for eternity. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Will you pray with me? Gracious God and Father, a very solemn, awesome word of warning this morning. Very great encouragement to us, your people, this morning. May we take what is preached. May we hear it as the very voice of Christ to us. And may you use this word of truth to move us on to our heavenly home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.